We looked last week at how to be great. It's a pretty good subject. If you missed last week, Nathan will get you a CD. We use Jesus' own words. I didn't just make something up. He says how to be great. And so this week, I want to consider some of the obstacles to greatness. Everybody wants to be great. Only a few people ever achieve true greatness. And one of the reasons is that people go about it all wrong. You may take some wrong steps. You may do some things that are counterproductive in terms of making your life better, making yourself be someone that God would say, now that's great. That's a great person. Jesus cautioned about some obstacles to greatness, some things that would keep you from achieving what you want and what God encourages you to pursue. All of this interaction that we're going to be looking at happened after the disciples had proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ. He asked them who they said he was. They all agreed, you are the Christ. You are the Savior. And as soon as they made that proclamation, Jesus began to warn them of what was coming. They're already past the halfway point of his earthly ministry. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be put in the ground. It's going to look like it's all over. And then he's going to rise again. He's been telling them, and they are not getting it at all. And the problem was, they didn't understand greatness. They don't understand God's definition of greatness, and so they can't conceive that he would die, that God would let that happen. They can't even conceive of that, let alone that it would be God's purpose, that the Savior would come and die. And so, faced with this difficult topic coming up again, and the fact that they didn't get it, and Jesus just keeps going over it, they just put it out of their minds, and they began to talk about their favorite subject, which was, which one of them was the greatest? They're coming back from out of their home area, and they're on a fairly long walk, and apparently they get spread out, and when these guys think Jesus is out of earshot, and he may well have been, they say, I'm greater than you, man. And they argue about it. They just keep going on and on about it. It was a heated argument. And so they finally get back to Capernaum, and everybody's in the house, and Jesus says, so, what were you guys talking about on the way? And he obviously knows. We know from what follows that he knew. We don't know if he overheard him or if he just knows because he's God, but he knew. And so they don't say a word. They all just clam up. They know they're guilty. I don't want to go over that with him. I mean, man. So they just thought, they don't say anything. And so Jesus calls everybody to gather around him, and he has class. And it's not what you would have expected. He doesn't say, now guys, you need to stop wanting to be great. Now guys, you need to get your focus off of how you can do great things. He doesn't say that. He says how to be great. He tells them exactly what to do if they want to be great. He even says if you want to be first, here's what you need to do. Essentially, he was saying, guys, you're going about this all wrong. You want to be great, but you're never going to get there that way because that's not the way. And he says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. And a literal translation would be, he shall make himself to be the last of all and the servant of all. You want to be first? You intentionally put yourself behind everybody else. And now we would typically think, okay, that puts me in line behind him and him and him, but not him. I know I'm ahead of him. That's how we usually kind of view life, you know. We got the pecking order, and we think we're going to plug ourselves in wherever it's reasonable for us to go. And those people are beneath me, or at least kind of behind me in this pilgrimage. Some of those people are ahead of me, but I'm going to gain on them, and then I'm going to be great. And Jesus says, no. You want to be great? Get at the back of the line. On purpose. Get below everybody, serve everybody. And then to make it really clear what he's talking about, he gives them an object lesson. There's a little child in the house, where it either means infant or toddler in the Greek. So somebody who's very young, very small. And he gets this child up on his knee, or stands him up there, holds him up with his arm, and says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but he who sent me." Well, that little child had earned no respect. That little child's not even in the pecking order yet. He can't do anything for us. Can't get any business contacts from this kid. You know, he's not going to help my career as a pastor. And so, he's the perfect example of what Jesus is talking about, because he can't do anything. He hasn't earned any respect. He hasn't done anything yet. And the way to be great is to intentionally make yourself below even someone like that and be the servant of all. Make yourself below. Put yourself below somebody who can't help you. Somebody who hasn't earned any respect. Someone who may never earn any respect. You don't look at them and say, "Well, they're never going to amount to anything." Even if you think that, they're included in the all. Make yourself the servant of all. And Jesus says, if you serve those who can't help you, if you serve those who are weak, if you serve those who we would call the least of these, you'll be serving me, and you'll be serving the Father who sent me. Now, this is radically different teaching from what is normally bantered about. If you want to hear the whole thing on that, just get the CD from last week or get it on the internet. You can click on it now and it'll play for you. Pretty cool stuff. But it's different. And it struck John pretty hard. The least of these. Those who aren't very far along. Man. Those who don't have it as together as I have it together. Put yourself after them and serve them. It stirred something up in the Apostle John. And so John pipes up and asks a question. And Jesus teaches more on the subject of being great. Let's pick it up in Mark 9, verse 38. If you've got your Bible, turn to that. Kind of get the rest of the story on what happened that day in the house. Mark 9, 38, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Well, these guys, some of these guys at least, had run across somebody who was doing miracles in Jesus' name. This, when Jesus wasn't around, it probably happened when they were out ministering, one of those times that Jesus sent them out. Maybe some other time, but John and probably at least one more of these guys were out doing something. Jesus wasn't around. They see this guy doing miracles in Jesus' name. Now, it's someone who doesn't follow Jesus the way they do. He's not in the group. It's someone that they did not know from their interaction with Jesus, and they knew everybody who was interacting with Jesus. They saw them all. And so this guy is doing this, but he'd never been in the loop. And so in their eyes, this guy is a substandard follower. In fact, he's probably not a follower at all. He's not doing this right. He couldn't possibly be for real, or he'd have been seeking to follow Jesus with us. We'd see him, he'd be coming around, wouldn't he? And so they tried to stop him. Now imagine this scene. You've got a guy casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they say, stop, don't do that. They interfere with his efforts, try hard to get him to quit doing things in the name of Jesus because they thought he's not one of us. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't say trying to cast out demons. John says, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. So apparently the guy was succeeding, but to them it seemed like a misuse of Jesus' name because he's not like us. He's not in the same circles we're in. He's not one of us. He's not following right, or he'd be here getting in on the same teaching we're getting in on. And so this could have been a long time before. They've kind of been away from the crowds for a while, so it likely was some time before. But Jesus is teaching on these least ones. And this encounter comes to John's mind, and so John pipes up and asks the question, what about this guy? Now, what John is doing here is a very good practice. When the teaching of our Lord, when the Bible stirs something up in you, you ought to investigate, and that's what he's doing. Something got stirred up in him. He became uncomfortable or concerned or perplexed in light of this teaching, and he wants to go another step and say, how does this apply to my life and even to this specific situation? And that is a good thing to do. Were we out of line when we did that? Was there something I missed? How does this apply to my life personally? This is not just information for me to say, okay, cool, all right, I've seen it. All right, what's next? What do I do with this now that I've heard it? And when something comes up in the Scripture, that should be our practice. We ask questions. We dig into it until we understand not just what it means, but what effect it ought to have on us, what in the past might have been wrong, what we ought to do differently in the future. And so that's what John's doing, and that's what we all ought to always be doing. And so he pipes up and he says, what about this guy? And Jesus doesn't say, well, of course, you know, that's not, he's not in the loop. Jesus says, stop hindering him. And that's the sense of the original language. Stop that! Not, well, you shouldn't have. Well, if it comes up again, you might want to think of a different approach. Stop hindering him. Leave him alone. Don't forbid him anymore. And he explains, you know, if this guy's doing something like that for me, however imperfect his efforts may be or may seem to you, he will not soon be speaking evil of me. Leave him alone. Now, this is kind of hard if you're serious about your faith. You see somebody that's sort of one of those freestyle Christians. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need any of that doctrine. I'm just going to get busy. If you're serious about your commitment and if you're dedicated in your efforts and then you see someone that's just not very far along yet and they're out there doing all of these things and you want to, you know, sometimes you want to say, stop. Go back. Start again. It's hard to realize that you have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to work in somebody's life who's not as far along as you are, wherever you are. Sometimes it's hard to realize that with people who are proclaiming Christ, however imperfectly, your job is to be patient and leave room for God to work. I have to learn that, but that's not always easy. We must not say that if someone is not essentially like us, he can't be a believer at all. I've heard a lot of people in Reformed circles insinuate that very thing. Well, they don't hold that. They can't be real. Jesus said, leave him alone. We must not say that someone who is immature can't possibly be saved if he doesn't see it like we see it. It's a really common temptation to think that if they're not pretty much like us, they're not Christians at all. But it's a problem. Don't let it happen. It's really an obstacle to your ever being great. If you allow a sense of elitism to creep into your thinking, you will never be great. Not in God's eyes, not true greatness. If you ever start to think, well, you know, you get your life straightened out and then we'll talk. You're not going to get there. This is an obstacle to greatness. It'll keep you from ever making yourself last of all. You'll be going, well, except for that guy. I'll be last except for him and her. Okay, those two. Jesus makes no room for elitism in your thinking. And he explains why. Look at verse 40. He says, "For he who is not against us is for us." Now that may sound simplistic, but it's not. This is a very carefully crafted statement. And it is designed to eliminate any third possibility that people love to imagine. He who is not against us is for us. It's a proclamation that there are only two camps. There's no middle ground. There's no third group. There's no transitional state. There's no intermediate step. Everyone on the face of this globe is for Jesus or against him. One side or the other. If you're not in one camp, you're in the other camp. There's no third place you could be. The statement also indicates that everybody is active wherever they are. Regardless of which group a person is in, that person is actively participating in that group. When you think about the words Jesus chose to use, against is an active term. It is utterly impossible to be passively against something. Somebody's against him, they're against him. For is an active term. You can't be passively for Jesus. You're for him or you're not for him. You're on the team or you're not on the team. It's really not possible to be neutral. And at the core, there is nobody in this world who is indifferent to Jesus. Nobody. There are only two groups, and everyone is active in one group or the other group. But there's something in this that the disciples had missed, because they probably had some of that figured out. And they're thinking, this guy's in the wrong, he's not in our group, so he must be in the other group. Jesus worded it in the negative to make clear to them something they had missed. He who is not against us is for us. What they had missed is that it is possible to be in this group that's for Jesus, but to be pretty imperfect at it. To be for Jesus in an imperfect way. Now that's not hard for us to conceptualize. We know we're not perfect. And so we can assume that other people are not perfect. It's not that hard to tell, even. We've met a few people who are not perfect. But what the disciples are missing is that it's possible to be for Jesus and still be less perfect than you are. You know, I know how I struggle, so I figure anybody that's any worse off than I am is in serious trouble. So I'm just barely over the line. That means you're in the wrong camp, man. You're worse than me. That's how they're looking at this guy. Man, we get rebuked every day. You're not even around. You can't be in the group. We tend to think of ourselves as the standard no matter where we are. Even if we think we're right at the bottom, we're still the standard. And that guy, he's not in because he's worse off than I am. You're not pretty close to me. You must be in the other group. No, it's possible to be for Jesus and to be weak in faith, to be immature, to be confused. And you and I are not the standard. And we're not to sit in judgment on someone who is weak. You know, the opposite is true as well. It's possible that somebody would be against Jesus and not be as enthusiastic or as committed to being against him as the next guy that's against him. It's possible for somebody to be for Jesus and be very weak. What's not possible is to be in the middle, because there's not a middle. Two groups. Well, you look at this little guy's life that's casting out demons but hadn't bothered to come around for the teaching. You think, well, what about him? Well, Jesus makes clear that whichever group somebody's in, for him or against him, every action is going to be rewarded. And he starts with the people who are for him. In verse 41, it says, For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now this is a really small act of kindness. Would you like a drink? Here, I brought you a drink. Now, there would be circumstances where this could be a life-saving enterprise. If you're dying of thirst in the desert and some guy says, hey, I brought you a cup of water, it could save your life. But that's not how this normally happens. You guys look thirsty, man. Let me get you a drink. This is normally just a small act of kindness. It's just thoughtfulness for the comfort of another person. And yet this verse contains a very strong statement about the reward that person's going to receive. Truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. It's very emphatic. Now, the reward is not given over the value of a cup of water. The reward is given because of the motivation. He said, because of your name as followers of Christ, if somebody wants to help you, even with that small little comfort, because you belong to me, nobody's getting his reward away from him. He will not lose it. Even that tiny thing will be rewarded. And then Jesus gives the other side. Those who are his enemies will also be recompensed for their actions. And he says, one who brings harm to one of these least of these, one who causes him to stumble, one who leads him astray, one who leads a weak believer into moral failure, well, it would be better for that person to die a horrific death before he could make that mistake. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now this is a frightening picture. Millstones were common in that culture. If you wanted bread, somebody had to grind the wheat. And so most households had a millstone. Some of them were about this big, bell-shaped, and then a stone that set over that had a hole in it. You pour the grain in and you could turn it, walk around it and turn it and grind the grain and have your flour. But this word is for a big millstone. It's a donkey millstone. It's one of those that's so big, you don't turn it, you get an animal to do the work. So the guy who gets this big millstone tied around his neck and is cast into the sea is going to the bottom to stay. And Jesus said it would be better to have had that happen to you than to live long enough to have one of these little ones stumble because of you. It's clear that God takes this very seriously and that He wants us to take this very seriously. Now you think about what this must have been like for the guys who are sitting there listening. You know, they've already been in trouble for jabbering about who's the greatest on the way back. They've already been busted for that. And now John asks this question. And Jesus brings this up in response to John's question. After John had tried to compel one of the least of these to quit doing stuff in Jesus' name, Jesus does this millstone illustration. How do you think that felt? That's not quite seeker-sensitive stuff. I mean, this is going to be unsettling to sit there and listen to this illustration after you brought up the fact that you tried to make that guy hush. Now, that means that this is something to take very seriously. Jesus clearly wants us to think about this deeply. He's not doing this just to make somebody uncomfortable. He's doing this because you need to realize how important this is. Now, John was doing a good thing, and he didn't get nailed for doing a good thing. He was trying to analyze his own life and understand so that he could improve how to live for Jesus better. What do I do? What about this thing that came up? What am I missing? That is a good thing. But he's not going to get there without some help. He needs to go deep into this issue and understand what was going on in his own heart and what the real issues are. And so Jesus is taking him down there in love. He's encouraging this kind of self-analysis, not just on the surface, but to really deal with it. To deal with what in you was driving you to be that way. And then Jesus warns about something else that will keep you from greatness. I think this is where he's going with this stuff. Elitism will keep you from greatness. You won't ever put yourself at the back of the line if you're trying to put everybody in a pecking order. But taking your own sin lightly will also keep you from greatness. Your sin is a major hindrance to your being great. Your own propensity to sin will keep you from making yourself last of all. Your own bent towards sin will keep you from thinking of other people first and caring for their needs. So Jesus explains there are only two groups, but the imperfect believers are still believers. He explains that the very smallest act is going to be rewarded. And then he warns, you be sure you deal with your own sin, or you're never going to get past the surface of what's driving you. And you have to deal drastically with that sin to deal with it at all. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter a life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now this is figurative language that Jesus is using. He's not suggesting that the way for you to conquer sin in your life is self-mutilation. You would sin still if you had one hand. You would sin if you had one eye. So Jesus is using very drastic figurative language to tell you that drastic action is called for when you're dealing with your sin. Well, what does the figure of speech mean? Well, it's an intention getter. You talk about cutting off your hand. Well, your hand represents what you do. Your foot represents where you go. And your eye represents what you look at and long for and delight in. And you got to be willing to fight against sin by taking drastic action in all three of those areas. You restrict where you what you do, you restrict where you go, you restrict what you look at. And you completely cut out the things that would cause you to sin. Now, most people have a strong tendency to do just the opposite of what this is teaching. I think it's one of the reasons Jesus uses such drastic language. Most people want to dabble in sin. Most people want to be entertained by sin. You know, we want to see how much of it we can take before we fall. See how close we can get and not step over the line. And Jesus is saying, you know, doing without some privilege in this life is not a big deal if it keeps you out of eternal consequences. So maybe you'll have to miss most of the movies that Hollywood produces. Big deal. Maybe you miss out on the bar scene. Big deal. Maybe you have to change your career path. Maybe you have to change what you do. You can't make a living doing that anymore if you're going to be a Christian and live like you ought to. Jesus is saying, it's not a big deal. If you have to make that kind of sacrifice in order to have eternal reward, it's not a big thing. Make it. It's far better than the alternatives. You play games with your sin. You think you can dabble in it. You think you can do anything you want, go anywhere you want, watch anything you want. You're going down. Don't play games. And this is a graphic picture. These are strong words. Jesus has already used the death by drowning illustration, and now he's talking about cutting off your hand and your foot and plugging out an eye and throwing it away. And then he deals with the issue of eternal punishment. He mentions hell. Ooh. I don't know if preachers were allowed to do that. He actually talks about hell. In fact, he talked about it quite a bit. The word translated hell comes from a Greek word, Gehinnon. It means the valley of Hinnon, and it was a literal place south of Jerusalem. It was the valley where, under the reigns of Ahab and Manasseh, babies were sacrificed by Israelites to the false god Molech. Nations around had done it for years. During those two kingdoms, the Israelites did it in the valley of Hinnon. King Joash came along and thought, well, we need to make this a spectacle, this valley where this horrible thing happened against God. And so he made it the dump for the city of Jerusalem. Put every corrupt thing that needs to be thrown away in that valley. And so now, when this was written, for hundreds of years, this valley called hell had been the city dump. And it was a disgusting place, folks. If any animals died, you drag them off to the valley and throw them in. All of the rubbish from the city, you throw it in. Worms were there doing their work all the time. If you ever went there, you saw the worms. Fires were kept burning there all the time in an effort to burn what would burn. And those two aspects of this valley were ready pictures in anyone's mind who was from that area. Worms and fire would have come right into their memory when he said this. Jesus is saying that it is better for you to do without some things in this life than for you to be sent to the dump where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. So they knew of a dump where the worms died and new worms came along, and there would conceivably be an end of it all at some point. And Jesus is saying, well, there is a dump where somebody will drag you one day and throw you in if you hate me. And the worm ain't never going to die. And the fire is never going to go out. So in this life, deal drastically with your sin. Don't make peace with it. don't see how close to the line you can get without going over the line. When you see that something is leading you into sin, do without it. Cut it off. Well, Jesus ends with some good news. The good news is that you're not alone in this process. Verse 49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. That may not sound good, but it is. God is faithful to purify you. He's going to do it through whatever means necessary. And one of the means is He's going to give you some hardship to make you look to Him. He's going to give you some trial. You're going to have testing and chastening. You're going to be purified with fire. Everyone. You're going to be salted. Salt irritates, but it purifies and it preserves. And God's going to bring stuff into your life to help you get there, to make you pure. And in verse 50, he says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now again, this was a vivid picture to anyone who was living then in a hot climate like they had without refrigeration. You had to have salt to preserve anything you wanted to eat, any meat, any fish. You preserved it with salt. And sometimes your salt would go bad. Now that can't happen with the kind of salt we have. It's a stable element. Real salt does not become unsalty. But they had impure forms, and so there would be salt mixed in with other substances. You've got a lump of this stuff, or you've got all of these granules, and it's not all salt. And so when the weather would be damp, if you left it in the wrong place, the salt would melt and run out of the lump, and you'd come to use the salt, and it's not salty anymore. Well, the part that's left was never salt, but you know, you get the salt, and it's not salt. And so this could happen, and did happen, and they would have all immediately understood it. And there's nothing to fix it with when all the salt leaches out. What you've got, it's not salty anymore. Well, Jesus closes with this call to check yourself. He says, have salt in yourselves. You need to remain pure. You need to keep on checking yourself. John, you're doing it right. Let's dig deep. Let's make sure you're not hanging on to sin. And when you find something that's sin, get rid of it. Think deeply about your own life. Deal drastically with your own sin. And this is absolutely necessary if you want to be great. All of this is still coming down from that talk about how to be great. Have salt in yourselves. Be pure. Be at peace with one another. Y'all quit this fighting. Everybody wants to be great, but you're never going to get there that way. And that's why so few people ever get there. They do the wrong things. They go about it the wrong way. If you want to be great, you intentionally make yourself last of all and servant of all. And you keep out of your life the things that would keep you from being great. And two of the big ones are elitism and taking your own sin lightly, thinking that you can just brush at it and it'll be solved instead of cutting something off and throwing it away. You want to be great, and you can be great, and Jesus has told you how to be great. You do what He says, and you'll be great. Let's pray.